make your way with me in your Bibles this morning to the 11th chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle written to the Romans, where we are going to be looking together at verses 11 through 15. It's Romans 11, 11 through 15. You can find that passage on page 1113 in your pew Bibles. In this 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul has been making the case for why it is that he can say with absolute certainty, with a very genuine conviction, that Almighty God has most certainly not failed and will not fail to remain faithful to every single one of his promises made to his people. Question that arose within this Roman church, which was of course made up of a mingling of both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity, though it is believed by most that it was predominantly Gentile, was along the lines of something like this. We've talked about it for weeks now. Paul, if what you are telling us about the revelation of Jesus Christ and his gospel are true, and Israel, by and large, has rejected that revelation, and doesn't that then mean that God's promises to Israel, his promises to the patriarchs, his promises through the mouths of his prophets of old, have failed? Beloved, I hope that we can agree that it's actually a good question. It's a very fair question. God promised them deliverance. He promised them a Messiah that would remove the scales from their eyes. He promised them reconciliation to a Redeemer. And by and large, for the most part, they had rejected that very revelation. Though the Gentiles were undoubtedly rejoicing to find those things in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Jewish nation, those who had received the promises of God directly, had rejected God's revelation, and in doing so, they had failed to attain what God had promised when in fact he had. And I think that we have to see here that this is a question born not out of the stubbornness or out of the stiff-necked folly of unbelief. Rather, this is a question born out of the sincere desire of faith to sort of root out any and all inconsistencies. These are not people who live by the false standard or the false philosophy of ignorance being bliss. They want to have a thorough understanding of their salvation. They want to quiet the doubts that arise within their own fallen minds. They want to be able to give a real and intelligent defense of the hope that is within them. And so they raise a very fair question. They ask, how do you explain it, Paul? How is it that God's promises have not, at the very least, failed Israel? Has God not failed in the least things? Of course, Paul first points them to the fact that the clear and resounding answer is a very emphatic certainly not. May it never be. God has not. God is not capable of failure. If he was, then of course he would be something much less than God. No, God is sovereign. And Paul, in answering the question, opens up to the people the truth that God's promises were made to a particular people, and those people are not defined simply by their national descent. They're going to be defined by grace. God's people are found in what Paul refers to as the remnant. And Within that remnant, there are plenty of sons and daughters of Abraham, as well as Gentiles who are the sons and daughters of Abraham through faith. Paul says, listen, as far as Israel goes, he can certainly prove to them that not all of Israel has rejected the promise of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that he can prove that there are Jews, those of national Israel, those who are the known people of God, those who have not rejected the culmination of all of God's promises, those who have not turned away from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says to them, I myself am proof. I am a literal son of Abraham. I am a son descending from the tribe of Benjamin. And I have embraced Jesus Christ as the culmination of God's promise. I have been reconciled to the Father through the Son. I have experienced the forgiveness that cannot be measured. Know that God has removed the curse of my sin as far as the east is from the west. My forgiveness is immeasurable, and that is proof that God's promises have not failed Israel. Understand what Paul said? He said, he saved me. I am exhibit A. And then he points back to them. And he says, look at your own congregation. Many of you exact same boat as me. Many of you are Jewish people. You have been raised in the shadow of the law of God. The patriarchs are your literal ancestors. You are Jews, and you have embraced Jesus Christ. You have found the only comfort in life and in death. You are Christ followers, and so you too serve as proof God's promises to Israel. Now this morning, we are going to begin looking at Paul's third and final point and dealing with this very question. And beloved, I hope that as we do, that you will comprehend the magnitude of what Paul is about to say. He's given very simple yet clear proofs that God's chosen people, his true remnant, know the reality of the culmination of his promises. They know and they live by faith in the knowledge and the glory of their salvation. They are those who live in the joy of the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul is proof. The Jews mingled in with this Gentile congregation who now find their identity in being united to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. They also are proof. Paul now shifts his focus from what is tangible, what is physical, what is true, to what can be embraced only by faith. And beloved, if and when we see it, I want to tell you, it truly ought to set us to rejoice in the God who is. It ought to be the very source of our joy this morning, and really, the source of our joy every single day of our lives, to know and comprehend the magnitude of God's grace that Paul is expounding upon here. His third response to this question of whether or not Almighty God has failed to deliver his promise to Israel. I want to show you this morning that though what Paul is about to say may sound theoretical, may even sound too lofty for us, I want to make the case that it is intensely practical for you. Intensely practical. Is intensely practical for all of us living right now, as well as those who are still in our lives. Paul is opening up to us here the idea that the grace of God extends far into the future, and it really ought to change the way in which you and I approach this life. So let's clear our minds of all the things that distract us this morning. Give our full, undivided attention to the wonderful Word of Life that is His living Word. So I'd like you to follow along as I read from the Holy Word of God, Romans Romans 11, verses 11 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, I've saved them. If they stumble, that they should fall. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Since the word of our Lord, may He always bless them and deliver us. Heavenly Father, again, we are so grateful for your word. Grateful that you do not leave us to our own devices. You do not leave us as your people to grope about in the dark. You have given us the light of your word. You have revealed to us everything we need to know about you, about ourselves, and about our salvation. Pray through the power of your Spirit that you open our eyes to those truths this morning. We may live as those who live worshiping before your face for all of our lives. Father, we ask you in Jesus' name. The Apostle Paul is now going even a bit further, really, than the question itself requires. The question was clearly, has God failed? And Paul has, of course, answered that question with an emphatic no way. He has even backed that answer up with very tangible proof that was standing in their very presence. One could easily say that Paul has done more than just an adequate job giving the people the answer to the question that seemed to allow for some inconsistency what they believe to be the truth about God and His dealing with His people. And as Paul so often does, he goes even further in his explanation. Not simply to put an end to any debate, but to show the unfathomable actual glory of God's grace. And so he anticipates the question that the flesh will still raise. Was it so that they would be removed from God's mercy? So that they would, as Paul states here, fall? You understand the question. Did God simply make an example of the Jews? Did God punish them by removing them from His grace? Did they lose the right to be the people of God through their continual stiff necks and general obstinacy to the law? We could just as easily ask whether or not the removal of Israel from God's grace was the result of God just giving up on them and seeking instead someone else. And I trust that you see that Paul's answer, in essence, says far more than just no. It proposes the possibility that if you think, then in truth, your God is far, far too small. Get a sense of the overwhelming sovereignty of Almighty God that is on display here in this text. Perhaps even more crucial to see the overwhelming treasure that is contained in the vast storehouse of God's grace that's on display. Paul is sort of multitasking, if you will, with his response. On the practical side, he is necessarily clearing up any misunderstanding that the Gentile believers may have towards the Jewish people. We have to take note of the situation that these Gentile believers were in. They had been the recipients of much persecution at the hands of the Jewish people. Persecution which the Apostle Paul himself had played a very prominent role in the administration. Right? These were people who had been beaten. They had been hauled off to jail. They and their loved ones had been killed for claiming the name of Jesus Christ as the culmination of God's promises. Certainly many of them harbored resentment towards the Jewish people. There was undoubtedly a, humanly speaking, justifiable lack of love towards the Jewish people from these Gentiles. So Paul is telling them, look, if you think that that lack of love is okay, I want to correct your thinking. If you're holding on to grudges regarding them, thinking that God understands and ignores it, allow me to tell you that you are wrong. Perhaps even more than that, he is showing them that if they are holding on to some sort of ignorant pride, being the recipients of faith in Jesus Christ, that they really have no justifiable claim against the Jews. Because that same sort of pride led to their persecution of the Gentiles. No. They were wrong to harbor bitterness. They are wrong to think that God has smiled upon their particular obedience when it was God Himself who made them obedient through the gift of Him. God opened their eyes to Him merely of grace. They did not open their own eyes towards God. Pride leads to the foolishness of being unloving towards another. Grace leads towards loving all of those who have been created in the image of God. We're just confessing together this very truth through the song we open the service with. I say it all the time. Do you ever listen to some of the great doctrines, some of the great wonderful truths that we celebrate when we come to church and that we sing worship to God through some of these things? We open with one of my favorites. I know it's my favorite because we sing it. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Do you remember the opening stanza that you declared the truth of this morning as you sang it before God and His people? Not have I gotten, but what I received, grace hath bestowed, and I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Understand? Paul is saying, look, far be it from God to have as His plan the absolute annihilation of His people. Far be it from God to have as the goal of His wonderful, merciful plan of redemption to cause Israel's final reality to be as those who have been cast off entirely. No, Paul says, you are wrong in your anger towards the Jewish people because God still has future grace in store for Israel. God is not finished with the Jewish nation. And beloved, I hope you see here that what Paul is in the process of explaining to them really ought to rightly blow our minds as we consider the implications of what it is that Paul is describing here. Do you see? Paul is telling them that if justifiable disgust for the Jews or pride in the fact that they themselves had not failed to embrace the truth of the gospel, actually points towards a lack of understanding of the scope, the magnitude, the massiveness of God's gracious plan of salvation. Paul is saying in essence, look, if that is really your reality, if that is how you understand this gift of salvation, then I need to tell you, your God is too small. You have yet to fully comprehend or understand the immeasurable scope of His mercy and His grace and His wonderful plan of redemption. So Paul enlightens them on what God has done, on what God is doing through the fall of the Jewish people. Why did the Jewish people fall, according to the Apostle Paul, the inspired message of the truth of God through His Word? Look at verse 11. What does he say? But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Brother, do you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying? He is stating that the Jews did not fall in order to be finally and forever removed from God's reconciling hope through the gospel. That they fell so that salvation would come to the Gentiles. I want you to think about that. Paul is stating very matter-of-factly that God used even the unbelief of the Jews to bring salvation through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles. God, in His infinite wisdom, in His unfathomable mercy, used even something as horrible as pure unbelief, rejection of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the culmination of His promises, to bring the gospel to the world. However, it doesn't stop there. The picture gets even bigger. He says that God did it in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And the picture of God's grace gets even larger. Yes, salvation has come to the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has even been spread through the rejection of the revelation of God by the very people to whom the promises of God were initially made. Need to see that that's not the end of the story. Paul says it was done also to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. In other words, salvation going to the nations itself had in view the eventual evangelization of the Jews through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even something like the gracious conversion of the Gentiles, the nations, towards the ultimate benefit of the Jews. When you read that in the Word of God, and it does, and well it should, it sort of gives us pause, doesn't it? It pulls back the curtain. It stands over the glorious plan of redemption just a little. And it causes us to sit back and sort of gasp. Causes us to stand in awe to say, wow, what is this grace? This is just a piece of God's glorious plan of redemption, but He does more than this, doesn't He? Maybe you're thinking, I don't know, Certainly it's interesting. I mean, I've never noticed that before. It's intriguing. It gives me something to think about. But I want to remind you, Steve, you said that this stuff was intensely practical. And I'm having a hard time thinking that perhaps you maybe overstated that a bit. It's interesting to be sure, but intensely practical. For me, in the here and now, that might be a stretch. I mean, really, what does this information change about my day-to-day existence at all? Really, what does this information change for me? I'm glad that God still has an eye on future grace towards the Jewish people. I hope that everyone embraces it. Does it really change anything for me in the here and now to know that? Well, beloved, I would very firmly hold to my shows to us clearly just how easily we make our God and His role in our salvation much smaller than we actually believe. Much smaller than He is believing today. If you think that this information has nothing to do with your life, then I would actually echo the sentiments of Paul here, and I would tell you, listen to me, your God is too small. You see, this is precisely where we ought to go when we are feeling overwhelmed with this life. Is anyone in the house of God feeling overwhelmed with life? We know that, right? We know what it is to be overwhelmed with life. This is where we go. If you're someone who wonders how it is that the continual wrestling match that you carry on with your flesh every single day of your life under the sun could ever be the hand of God's blessing upon you? This is the truth about God and His plan that you need to come to grips with. Your spouse is not. Your job has been done away with. Kids are running from the church. Your incoming finances are no longer enough to cover your outgoing expenditures. Your loved one has died. Your loved one is sick. Your pastor has disappointed you. Your church has let you down. Your friends have proved to be non-existent. Non-existent. You have been the victim of unspeakable cruelness at the hands of other people. Your family dislikes your faith. You wonder if the career decisions that you have made were the right ones. You are failing morally. You are filled with that. You sit in the house of God this morning, even scared of everything. God included. In other words, life is taking its toll, and you wonder, how could God let this happen? Like Job, you begin to question the fairness of God, the justice of God, the bigness of God. Like Job, you mercifully receive the answer that your God is too small. Beloved, do you get a sense of the weight behind Paul's inspired words? And he says something like, all things are working together for the good of those who love them. Minds around the notion that God used something like the unbelief of the Jews to secure salvation for all of the despised nations all around them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much more then will He bless those nations through the salvation of the Jews? Paul says, now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failures riches for the Gentiles, reconciling the world, what will their acceptance be of life from the dead? Beloved, do you see the overwhelming grace of God? He says, in effect, to the Gentiles, God, don't make a mistake of thinking that your personal salvation is the greatest thing. That the gospel is good enough for you, but will never be good enough for that jerk that you work with? Pride be abased. If you think that God's mercy does not reach outside of those who are historically reformed, pride be abased. You see, the wonderful thing about God's grace is that for those for whom its depths are open, there is no such thing as not powerful. Is God's arm too short? Too weak? Too feeble to change even the hardest? heart of stone? Certainly not. May it never be. Do not even suggest such a thing. God is working all things together. The salvation of one leads to the salvation of another. Bitter enemies are united in Jesus Christ. Blind eyes are made to see. Paul says to those Gentiles who have given up on the Jewish people, don't be fools. Seeing God's grace to you, don't be so short-sighted as to think that now you really have seen it all. To quote the great philosophical sages of the 70s, Bobby Turner Overdrive, chosen from the foundations of the world, they too will see Jesus Christ. They too will come to the foot of the cross and lay their burdens down. They too will acknowledge their sin and their shame and rejoice to put on the righteous robes of Christ's perfection. I'm confronting something. Brothers and sisters, if your perspective of the kingdom of God doesn't go beyond the scope of these walls, this city, your heritage, your race, your concept of service, your denomination, and I have the duty to stand before you like Paul and say to you, desire to live in a replica of a romantic ideal of the past, and we refuse to ever be content with either the present or the future. I did this myself the other day at work. I was involved in a conversation with people. We were eating lunch and we were talking about, you know, the good old days of trucking. And I was going on about how much fun I used to have driving truck, being with my friends, enjoying the open road. So much time to think and work through my problems. I made a good amount of money. The places I got to see, I could almost see the stars in my own eyes. And later, as I was continuing to think about the glory and the recreation of the past that I had developed on my own, I was struck with a very essential truth that perhaps I glossed over. The sleepless nights, terrible weather, the wear and tear on my body, the ridiculously long hours, the loneliness, the demanding schedule that really didn't allow for something like being sick, the neglect of my family, so what little time I had for them gave way to exhaustion. You see, I was so starry-eyed about the romantic version of my life. Difficulties, of course, was that I started to believe that maybe my present and future were a little bit less than the world. What would we do this morning for you? If we could only go back to those days when everything was perfect, pain was non-existent, and so we worked to preserve the past as if it were the great greatest thing that Almighty God would ever do. Everyone would just fall in line with everything that everyone did in the past, maybe we could be wonderful. Beloved, the Word of God tells us that if you are content to live only in the past, then God is too small. You see, God's grace doesn't just live in the past. God's grace is not only present in the past, just in the it's present now in your sanctification. It will be present in the future in your glorification. God's grace doesn't get smaller. It doesn't diminish. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The picture of God's grace is not diminished to that photograph that you look back on fondly and romanticizing of the past. Get over your fight for a kingdom of days gone by and look to the God whose grace extends from the past into the present and grows beautifully, more and more beautiful into the future. And if that's not practical for us, then I want to say that I don't know what practical is. We need to live every day that we are blessed with, appreciating the past, enjoying the present, with uplifted heads, joyfully anticipating the future. Until that day when the portrait of God's grace culminates at the throne of God, we will bask in the glory of His very presence. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that good news really would shape who we are. that we would live and breathe and have our being rooted in this identity that your word tells us very clearly is ours in him. We pray that we would be so united by faith to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we would live as those who are truly grateful. That we would view this life as a sacrifice of praise. Living every single day of our lives on veil before the face of God without fear because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as your grace is more and more revealed to our lives, that we would never fail to see you. May it be the place, the glory of your gospel, may that be the place that we go to find our only comfort in life. Love every other.